I wonder if you would agree with me if I were to say that there is something very ordinary about God. Now you think about it. Is there something ordinary about God? And is there something very ordinary about the way that he does things? Oh yes, I believe in miracles, I believe in the exceptional, I believe in the extra or extraordinary, but by and large, in the way that God does things, is there not something very, very ordinary about it? And isn't the story of God's working as we have it in Scripture very, very different from what we call fairy stories? Oh, we all like fairy stories. Well, I'll speak for myself, I like fairy stories. And in fairy stories, when everything is in a guddle, when everything's in a mess, when it looks as if the baddies are really going to win, and the good fairy waves are won, and the whole thing's transformed just like that, and the baddies are gone, and everything's nice. Little wonder we like fairy stories. We would like if life worked out like that, but it doesn't. The story of God is very different from fairy stories, whether it be in respect of the good fairy or the handsome prince who comes along, and in his coming the spell is broken, and at once everything is nice. It's not like that in life, and it's not like that in God's story. One of the things I want us to notice very, very carefully tonight, and it will do us a world of good, and it is this. God's story takes time. In chapter 1, those of you who have been accompanying with us will remember, in chapter 1, I think we've got to recognize that quite a number of years went past from the time that Hannah got married until the time that Samuel was born. There was enough time for it to become evident that Hannah wasn't going to have any babies. And then it took a bit more time till her husband decided to take another wife. And then the other wife had a baby and a second baby and a third baby and several babies. Now all that takes time. And all the while Hannah was breaking her heart. She wasn't a happy believer. She was burdened and broken and altogether miserable. She had a dreadful time. And it went on and on and on and on. And during these years, it seemed as if God was doing nothing. And the situation, whether in the church or the nation, got worse and worse and worse and worse. And then when we come into chapter 2 of Samuel and get towards the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we find not only that Samuel has been born after all these years of waiting, we find now that Samuel is, according to some of the Jewish commentators, Samuel by this time is about 12 years of age. Oh, the years are going past, and everybody's growing older. And the situation within the church and the nation was still getting worse and worse and worse. No sign of God doing anything. No sign of God changing the situation. No sign of God answering prayer. No sign of God bringing judgment upon wickedness. It was just getting worse and worse and worse. And there was every sign, apparently, of evil men getting their own way. It was the kind of situation that tests the faith of some and destroys the faith of others. After all, my friends, it is easy to believe and to trust when everything is working out well. Simple to believe then. simple to rejoice in God then, when everything that your heart desires is simply being handed out to you. You can hardly believe that all this good fortune is yours. Your problems are being solved, your heart's desires are being met, things are working out on every different level. Oh, it's marvelous, yes, and it's easy to believe in a situation like that. But it's a very, very different thing to believe God and to trust God and to yield to God when it seems that every hope that you have is being denied and every situation that you are involved in is getting blacker and blacker and worse and more costly, and there's not a gleam of light anywhere. Oh, you say, preacher, we've had spells like that. Aye, we have indeed. But did they last as long as these first few chapters of Samuel? It's in a situation like this that we begin to say, why? We begin to say, now what? Why is all this happening? We begin to say, why isn't God doing something about it? But then you see, we've already discovered in these first few chapters of Samuel that God was already working. Oh yes, preacher, you say, we take your point, but he's taking an unearthly time to do it. Oh yes. Because you see, he doesn't work on earthly terms at all. He works in eternal terms. He's got a far bigger span, a far bigger perspective than we ever have. Yes, God was already working. God was working according to plan. And God, by the time we get to chapter 3, it is obvious, God has his man in position. Oh, you say it was just a boy, it was just a laddie. Well, he was a man, potentially. Oh, yes, but you say, preacher, we take your point. God is slow in the way that we think. God is slow. Because you see, on a whole lot of different levels, we are all in favor of immediate changes. But that is not how the life stream of a nation is changed. And this is what we are talking about. It is not just institutions that have to be changed. Religious institutions and political institutions and social and economic institutions. But it's not just institutions that have to be changed. Attitudes have to be changed. And the atmosphere of a nation has to be changed. And the poison that has corrupted the life of the nation has to be worked out of the nation's system. And that takes time. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, I believe in miracles. I was looking at my confession of faith this afternoon in the chapter on providence, where it recognizes that God ordinarily works through means. But he reserves the right at any time and in any place to dispense with means and work miracles. And there are times when, to use biblical language, a nation is changed in a day. I've no doubt about the capacity of God. But by and large, in the normal outworking of the purposes of God, we must be prepared for time to go past. And in this context, it becomes evident that impatience is not weakness, it is unbelief. And unbelief is sin. I believe one lesson the whole church needs to be learning in this day and generation is to wait upon God. I believe this is the lesson that a great many individual Christians need to be learning. Instead of taking the circumstances of their life into their own hands and manipulating and working out their own situation, I believe they need to put their hands, spiritually speaking, behind their backs and wait upon God. Time. And the passing of time. And this calls for faith. Let's do a little bit of counting. In the first chapter, the beginning of the story of Hannah, you know, we mentioned it a little time ago, longing and longing for a baby, and the other wife coming along and she having several children. Would you say that Hannah perhaps had been married something like 10 years before Samuel was conceived and born? Oh, I think that's a fair estimate. So 10 years, chapter 1. At the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we said, and this is the estimate of Josephus, the Jewish commentator, Samuel was about the age of 12. Well, that's 22 years. And God's great deliverer, still only a laddie. When we come to the end of chapter 3, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And the word of the Lord through Samuel came to the whole of the nation. Well, I can't imagine that was the work of a 12-year-old laddie. Well, how old was he then? Had he reached the age of 20? That's when people like Isaiah and Jeremiah started their ministry. Well, if he started at the age of 20, that's another 8 years. That's 30 years of waiting. 30 years of praying. 30 years of watching. 30 years of longing. 30 years of costly faithfulness. You the kind of faith that copes with that? Have I the kind of faith that can cope with that? You see what I mean when I said at the beginning of the sermon that there is something very slow about God. But then you see, this is not an isolated example. I was rather staggered in my own mind when I began to recall some of the incidents in the history of the Old Testament. How long was the family of Jacob, the Hebrews, captive in the land of Egypt after the death of Joseph? Wasn't it something like 400 years? And generations were born and grew up and died. And there was no sign of God working a mighty salvation for them. I think of the story of Moses, God's great deliverer. When he was at the age of 30, that was a third of the way through his life. He thought he was ready for service. He thought he was ready to do the will of God. And he went barging in and created a hopeless situation. And he had to flee for his life. And God said, now look here, Moses, away you go to the back of the desert. And stay there for 30 years and learn the patience of a shepherd. Because until you learn that, you'll never be able to lead my people. So from the age of 30 to the age of 60, the second third of his life, Moses was waiting, waiting, waiting. And then, in the last third of his life, the mighty work of God. I go on a little bit in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers. When the people of God lived in disobedience, they would not go forward at the command of God. Oh, my friends, we've been saying lots of solemn things these Sunday evenings, but they've got to be said. Are you walking in obedience with God? Because the story of the book of Numbers tells of how the people refused to walk in obedience, and God was angry and he turned them back, and they went round in circles in the wilderness for 40 years. Oh yes, God has plenty of time. We have the story of the Jews at the end of the book of Kings going into the land of Babylon to be captives there for 70 years. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, that's all in the Old Testament. Well, it's the Bible. And it belongs to the New Testament. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ. How long was he in this world before he began his public ministry? 30 years. How long did his public ministry last? 3 short years. And there was the Son of God incarnate in the world among men, doing nothing until God's time came. Why? Because God, in our Lord's situation and in all these other situations and in our situation, God is preparing the situation. And God is preparing his instruments for the situation, so that when the fullness of the time comes, he brings the situation and his instruments together. Now there's a very important practical question here that I must ask you tonight as Christians. Are you, as the weeks and the months and the years go past, are you learning? Are you changing? Are you growing up, humanly as well as spiritually, so that God can bring to pass in you and for you and through you his gracious purposes? Think of some of the deep desires of your heart that you believe are planted there by God himself. Why are they not coming to fruition? Could I give you a scripture here in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3? Listen to this. This is addressed to a congregation that thought very highly of its own spirituality. I, brethren, says Paul to them, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh. I had to speak to you and deal with you as babes in Christ, because you're not growing up, you're not learning, you're not changing. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready. Think of some of the desires of your heart. My dear people, are you ready for God to do that for you in your life? Could, if God were to do it this coming week or the week after, could you cope? Or would you cope? Or would your spiritual life go to pieces? Oh, my dear people, I must ask you this. Are you still thinking and acting and reacting in your Christian lives the way that you did when you were first converted? Have you not grown? Are you not ready for the solid food of the Word of God and of the will of God? Oh, says Paul, I cannot speak to you as grown-ups. And God cannot deal with you as adults, because you are still, humanly and spiritually, babes. You've got stuck. You're not developing. You're not changing. Now, having been led that far, let's consider the situation as it affects Samuel. who's still only a laddie of 12 at the beginning of chapter 3. And in considering Samuel's situation, I think one of the first things we have to see is the amazing keeping and overruling grace of God. The house of God was in disrepute. The atmosphere of the house of God and of the nation was anything but spiritual. The man in charge of the house of God, the old priest Eli, had lost the place, spiritually speaking. He was a backslider, and he knew that he was a backslider. But you know, God entrusted Samuel to the care of old Eli in the house of God. Oh, you say, what a risk for God to take. Not a bit of it. God doesn't take risks with his children. They're far too precious for that. Do you remember the story of Moses, who from the time he was born was destined to be the great leader of Israel, to bring them out of Egypt and into the promised land? Do you remember where God sent Moses? Not simply to be kept safe, but to be trained into the household of Pharaoh, the biggest enemy of God that there was. Ah, but you see, Pharaoh and his counselors knew a lot about administration, about statesmanship, about politics, about economics, and about a whole lot of other things. And God sent his chosen servant to be trained by men who knew their business. Ah, you say, what about the spiritual training? Oh, that's in the hand of God. And I think we've got to see in this story the amazing keeping and overruling grace of God. And I think that Samuel learned two very important things there in the house of God under the tutelage of old Eli. I think Samuel learned, first of all, the continuance of the house of God and the work of God from generation to generation. You see, God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph and of Moses and of Joshua down through the God of our fathers and our God and the God of our children and the God of our grandchildren and the God of our great-grandchildren. And I think, evangelically speaking, we've lost altogether this marvelous historical sweep of the redeeming purposes of the living God. And you see, it is when you see the vastness of it. I've got a book in my bookshelf by Eric Sauer, and it's entitled From Eternity to Eternity. What a title for a book. It's a difficult book to read, mind you, but it's a great title. And here's the concept. Here's the work of the living God. Here is the history of the house of God. From that end of eternity, if that end has an end. From eternity to eternity. And you see, when you see it in that kind of sweep, you can understand why in Hebrews chapter 11 it speaks about the mighty men of faith. Not only living in faith, they died in faith. As if to say, oh, it's all right, we're a kind of worn out now, and we've had a fair innings. It's time for us to die. But the work of God goes on, and on, and on, and on, to glory. And in learning this concept of the continuance of the house of God and the work of God down through the ages of history, Samuel also learned from the old backslidden priest the sureness of the promises of God. Oh, I can imagine the old Manny speaking to the young laddie and saying, "Oh, son, whatever happens to you in your life, and the country's in a bad way, remember, God can be trusted. His promises are sure. Believe God. Believe God. Believe God." And the second thing that he learned, Samuel learned, in the house of God under the care of old Eli, was what I would call reverence for holy things. You see, I was brought up in a worldly church. There's no prayer meeting, no Bible study, no real biblical preaching. Nobody to talk to me about how Jesus could save me from my sins. But you know, I learned a reverence for the house of God. I learned it as a child. I've never lost it. When I come in through that door on a Sunday, I know consciously that this is the house of God. And this is the Word of God. And this is the people of God. And this is the work of God. And no undefiled hands must touch the work of God. There must be no wrong speaking about the work of God. There must be nothing of the cynicism and the contempt and the easy criticism that is so much part of the world. Because this, you see, is the house of the living God. And I believe Samuel learned reverence for holy things. Aye, he learned them from old Eli. And he loved the old man. And I think the old man loved Samuel. And Samuel grew up, I believe, with an awareness of God. Even though it says in verse 7 of our chapter that Samuel did not yet know God. But you know, by the age of 12, that is in Jewish life, at the beginning of manhood, don't know what the equivalent age would be now, but at the age of 12, this young man was ready for God. And I believe the explanation is the grace of God, the prayers of his parents, and the faithful influence of old Eli. And the thing that should thrill us in this is the sovereign overruling of God, whereby his men, for every generation, are chosen and called and prepared and placed. I love the Old Testament and these marvelous stories. I go back to the story of Moses. Now, he was a strange mixture with Moses. Most ministers are a strange mixture. That's why we find ourselves difficult to live with. Moses was a strange mixture of the impetuous, the brash, and the frightened. God chose him to be a mighty leader. Jeremiah was a very, very sensitive chap. He really was. Oh, he wasn't cut out, humanly speaking, for the big time and for the difficult time and all that sort of thing. But the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew." Oh, says God to Jeremiah, "Your conception wasn't a mistake." That's the only way to think about conception and birth. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were ever born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations." You can imagine the nation saying in prayer, "Oh God, send us your man." And God saying, "It's all right, I'm sending you my man. Where is he?" "Oh, he's not born yet." But it was sure. I sat in my study this afternoon and recalled some of these stories. I thought of Amos. And Amos said, it's amazing the people who end up in the ministry. I had no intention of being a minister. Amos said, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. I wasn't born in a manse. I was a herdsman, and I was good at it, and I enjoyed my work. And the prophet margins were pretty good. I was no prophet or the son of a prophet, but the Lord took me. If you go over into the New Testament, you think of a man like Saul of Tarsus. Oh, he was a baddie. Oh, he was vicious. He was cruel. He was proud. He was resentful. He was a hurricane of persecution against the church of the living God. And God said, now there's the man that I need to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. And God laid his hand upon him. And so it was with Samuel. One or two things about Samuel just to finish off with. First of all, Samuel was one of these men who was kept by the power of God, absolutely pure in a polluted society. I think we could well describe Samuel in the same way as Old Testament scripture describes Messiah who was to come, a root out of a dry ground. He was a bonny lad and he was a lovely adolescent, and he grew up to be a clean, pure, true man. Can't remember who the lucky lass was who got Samuel as a husband. We'll maybe come to that later in the story. When I think of how Samuel was kept by the power of God, I marvel at God. Some of the men, for example, here have shared with me something of the story of their own lives, for example, during the war, when so many of us were put at such great risk, not war risk, but moral risk and emotional risk and spiritual risk. And oh, how God kept me. I don't think I'll ever forget till my dying days, I've told you before, wandering around Portside, grim, ugly, bad city as it was then, absolutely alone. In a city where people were forever being found with knives on their backs and all that kind of thing. And this poor wandered sheep, I don't know how it was brought safely back to the place where he had booked a bed, and back on board ship the next day, and it set sail. Did you recall what we were saying? Did you notice what we were saying in our opening prayer tonight? Oh, my dear people, look back and see the good hand of God holding you. And pray that the growing young folk in our congregation will be kept like that. You see, put it as simply as possible, Samuel was kept from sin. And yet, like Jesus, he could sympathize with those who were tempted and broken and hurt. There's a stupid attitude in the world today that it's a good thing to sow your wild oats and get experience of this and that or the other, and it stands you in good stead later on in life. That's a lie of the devil. Sin has never been necessary to accomplish the good will of God. And young folk, there's an accursed thing of the devil that rampants us in society in this day and generation. It is a propaganda lie. And you hear it, I'm sure you hear it. It infiltrates into conversation and into thinking and into attitudes that everybody does it, whatever it is, whatever form of moral wrong it is, that whatever form of stupidity it is, there is this insidious suggestion that everybody does it. Everybody doesn't do it. And ask some of the older folk in this congregation tonight, and they will say to you, "Oh, how I pray, how I wish that I had never done it." Because even within the forgiveness of God, there are the scars and there are the consequences. But over against that, I must say to you, because we must encourage ourselves as well as challenge ourselves, I must say that the fact that we have sinned, whatever form of sin, the fact that we have sinned does not in any sense disqualify us from the service of the living God. Because if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And please God, that the God who kept Samuel will keep our children for the years that lie ahead. The second thing about Samuel is this: he learned faithfulness. There was a freshness and there was an immediacy about his service and his attitude. Well on through the night, we're told that the darkest part of the night is just before dawn. I don't really know much about that. But well on through the night, three times over, Samuel was roused out of sleep by this voice that spoke to him. And through he went to Eli, and the old man said, "You're here, away you go back to your bed." Three times over. Think of how, well, I better say how we would react. Think of how I would react. The first time, oh well, all right. But the second time and the third time, wouldn't we be tempted? Oh, not again. What's the old man up to tonight? Doesn't he realize that I need my sleep as well as he? Now, I've got to be up before. But none of that will stand. I think it's quite astonishing. There is a simplicity. There is a sweetness. There is a willingness about this young man. He learned faithfulness. And you see, my friends, it was in the ordinary things that he learned. Listen to these words of Jesus. "He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest or unfaithful in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches?" Remember also, in learning faithfulness, but remember, Samuel was the only young person in the congregation. There were no other young folk. Oh, it was lonely. It was costly. But by the grace of God, Samuel learned faithfulness. For he was kept by the power of God. And thirdly, Samuel learned about his future. When God spoke to Samuel, the voice was so human that at first Samuel failed to recognize it. And you know, God is often like that. And then, on the instruction of the old priest, when God spoke again, "Samuel, Samuel," he said, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." And as he listened in verses 11 to 14, as it Samuel learned about his future, and it was a very, very solemn message to entrust to a youngster. Did he understand fully what it meant? I doubt it very much. Did he realize the part that he was going to play in it? I doubt it very much. Did he know that he was dealing with God? Oh, yes. Young though he was, and there was no unwillingness. And last of all, Samuel learned the power of God. Because through Samuel, as the years went past, the word of God came to the whole nation. Oh, you say it's wonderful, eh? But, think of the first reactions of the people, especially the people in power, when the word of God began to come to the nation and to the church through this prophet that God had raised up. Would they welcome him with open arms? Did they welcome Jesus, the Son of God, when he came to the world with open arms? No, as he spoke to them with the power and the authority of God, oh, they resented it and they reacted, and their one desire was that they might kill him. Don't think it was easy for Samuel. We all want things to be easy. But young ministers to be, and young missionaries to be sure of this. As you go out at the command of God, kept by the power of God to do the will and the work of God, and as in the doing it you walk with God because you love God, and you've no other desire than to serve God, listen, people will not fall into your lap. But at the same time, remember that Samuel's God is still the same. And Samuel's God raised up this young man. Whoever guessed it when he was a child, whoever guessed it when he was 12, whoever guessed it when he was 16 or 18, I don't know. But God raised up this man, and through this one man, as we shall discover as we go through the story, God changed the course of the whole nation. My dear people, for such a time as this, I think what we have to do is to look for evidences of God's working. And if we see evidences of God's working, we've got plenty of these amongst us. As we see God laying his hand upon his people for ministry and for missionary service, oh, men and women of God, pray. Let me ask you a question. You who are members of this congregation, have you once this week prayed for our divinity students? If you haven't, you are guilty before God. Because these are the men to whom the next 20 and 30 years belong. Oh, you say, preacher, we've prayed for you. Well, fair enough, I'm glad. But who knows but that my time of ministry is virtually over. Are you aware of men and women who are called from this congregation to the mission field? And you're a member of this congregation? Have you once this week prayed for our missionaries? On the mission field, some of them will have said, oh Lord, I thank thee that the people in Sandyford are faithful and will pray for me. Is it true? Have we prayed? Men and women, Christian men and women, look, yes, I'm using my words carefully, look for the spiritual giants that are going to be needed for the next 20 or 30 years. This is how the story began. When one of them was only 12, and right through to the age of 20 or perhaps a little bit beyond, God called Samuel by name, and Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." Can we expect this kind of dedication from the young? Why not? 100% right from the start. But let me ask one final question. Have we any right to expect this kind of dedication from the growing generation if we are not prepared to give it ourselves? I believe that the living God speaks to us this night individually by name. I pray, God, quite seriously, without any sense of emotion, I pray, God, that hearing the call of God, we might say without any reserve, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." Amen, and may God bless to us his word.